Good morning again. Would you turn with me to Colossians chapter 4? We'll be in Colossians chapter 4, verse 2 through 6. If you're new with us or you're visiting, checking things out, we're slowly but surely moving through the book of Colossians. Today we're going to be looking at chapter 4, verse 2 through 6. If you notice, there's not much left in Colossians. We're almost there. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Excited about that. Scott's going to actually finish this series in Colossians that we've been calling the Supremacy of Christ next Sunday. So excited about that. And so we're going to be just covering just four verses as Paul is kind of finishing up his letter, sending some of his last thoughts to the Colossian church. I don't know about you, but there's some chores around the house that I kind of enjoy. Sometimes I even appreciate some chores around the house. And then there's some chores around the house that I'm just not quite a fan of. That they just take some extra pressing in, right? When I was a kid, I was thinking about this morning. When I was a kid, almost every Saturday without fail, I would wake up and have a 3x5 index card with my name on it, along with all my other siblings sitting on the kitchen counter. I said, "Cody, and then here's your list of chores for today." So Saturdays were kind of our day to get after it and to do those things. But one of the chores that I was always jealous of my brothers for doing was mowing the lawn, of all things. It was like dangerous. It was kind of cool. You smell like gasoline after you're done with it. It was a man's thing, you know. And until one day I started mowing the lawn. And I realized this is more difficult than it looks. And it took some pressing in. And week after week, mowing the lawn and running over the occasional dog pile, and so it took some pressing in. And so, you know what I mean, there's some areas around the house that, hey, I kind of like washing the dishes, or, you know, I don't mind mopping, or, you know, cooking dinner is great. And but then there's some areas that just take some extra pressing in, that you just kind of bite your tongue, you put on the elbow grease and get after it. In a really similar way, in our walk with Jesus, there's some things that we naturally gravitate towards. Oh, I just love Sunday morning worship. Hey, fellowship time, they got treats and coffee. Like, that's a spiritual moment for me. Like, we enjoy certain areas. And then there's some areas in our walk with Jesus that are just difficult and take some pressing in. Today we're looking at four different areas of our walk with Jesus that are particularly difficult, that take some pressing in, that take a little extra elbow grease. These are the areas that we would say, that's a little difficult. I have a hard time with that area in my walk with Jesus. So we'll look at those four different areas today. And the title of today's message is Pressing In. So let's go ahead and read our text, and then we'll look at those four different areas that we'll be pressing into. Colossians 4, verse 2, Paul says, "Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open to us a door for the word, an opportunity to share the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been in prison." Remember, Paul's writing from prison. He says, verse 4, "that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders," those who don't know Jesus, "making the most of the opportunity." Verse 6, "let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person." Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful for your word that's living and active. God, your word that's sharper than any two-edged sword and is able to pierce as far as the division of soul and spirit and joint and marrow, and is even able to judge the thoughts and intentions of our heart. And Lord, we just place ourselves under that sharp and efficient word this morning. And we get up onto the table and say, God, do your surgery. Do that precision work that you do only through your word. I pray for a yieldedness for us this morning, that by your spirit you would soften us to the power and the effectiveness of your word, that we would be transformed, that these areas, God, we would be given just a nudge in the right direction today by your spirit and your word, that we would be more ready to press in and become the people that you're calling and shaping us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. So pressing in looks like, first of all, devoted prayer. We'll see this in verse 2, that pressing in our walk with Jesus, our faith journey, pressing in looks like devoted prayer. Now, there's a lot of different things that you and I could say that we're devoted to. For me, I'm particularly devoted to finding quality coffee. Maybe not top shelf, like $19 a pound stuff, but kind of the next tier down. I'm devoted to that. I like quality coffee. Some of you are devoted to sports. Maybe for you it's practicing for sports, and you practice for like 19 hours a day, and you are getting your craft down, or maybe it's watching sports. Some of you have even a special chair just for watching sports. Okay, you know who you are, okay? Some of us would say that I'm devoted to keeping my lawn pristine. I want to have a nice lawn. I want to make sure that all the leaves are raked out, and I'm devoted to that. But as far as prayer, what does it look like to be devoted to prayer? To be driving at and say that I'm devoted to prayer. What does it look like to seek His direction for my life? What does it look like to delight in communing with God through a devoted prayer life? What does it look like to go to God on behalf of our lost family and friends and plead with God regularly in a devoted way? What does that look like? So Paul's going to spell that out for us. Let's look at verse 2. He says, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. So Paul's going to give a couple ways that we can be devoted in our prayer life. But I want to just say this, first of all, that there's nothing that brings guilt upon the Christian conscience like talking about prayer. You know why? Because I don't know if I've ever met a Christian who's nailing their prayer life. We'd all say, even if we feel like we're doing pretty well, yeah, you know, I could grow in that some more. Prayer is, it's just difficult. It takes a ton of faith. It takes some discipline. And so I'm guessing that all of us in one way or another are struggling with devoting ourselves to prayer. And so there's some different ways that we can do that. But I just want to preface, my intention is not, nor is Paul's, to guilt trip us into being prayer warriors, to be devoted to prayer. But to say, hey, here's some ways that we can engage in prayer. So first of all, Paul's going to say that it should happen by keeping alert in it. A couple different tips he uses. One is to keep alert in it. What does it look like to be alert in your prayer life? Paul says something similar in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, which, interesting, this comes after the section where Paul is addressing spiritual warfare. Prayer is actually a part of that list. We actually stop short. I think usually we stop at the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. But then he says to press into prayer. And he says, with all prayer and petition at all times, or pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. There's an alertness that we must have, an attentiveness. When we're going before the Lord and saying, I want to be devoted to prayer, there's an attentiveness and alertness that you and I have to have. Because here's what happens. And this is funny because it's true. You and I can be on a mountaintop with Jesus and Elijah and Moses, and we're just like encountering the glory of the transfigured Jesus. Like, whoa, this is awesome. I'm encountering God in prayer. And then in the very next second, we're thinking, should I have tacos for dinner or soup? Right? And that's not even sinful. On top of that, we not only go from having this spiritual mountaintop with God in prayer, we also have sinful thoughts that go right along with that. Man, I wonder what so-and-so thinks of me today. We're plotting things in our mind. So there's an alertness that has to happen in our prayer life, because otherwise we'll always be on the mountaintop and soup for dinner, and on the mountaintop and what about those bills, right? So there's an alertness and an attentiveness that we ought to be growing into. Next, Paul says that it's also with an attitude, a mindset, a spirit of thanksgiving. Our prayers as followers of Jesus should be marked by thankfulness. Even through the craziness of what's going on around us, there ought to be a thankfulness in our prayers, a gratitude that's coming out of our prayers. A couple times already, Paul has talked about this thankfulness that marks the life of a Christian. Back in chapter 1, verse 12, you can look at it if you want, but Paul says that we've been qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And because of that, we should be thankful. Also in chapter 2, verse 7, he says that there's an overflowing gratitude bubbling up out of our lives. I was going to hell, and now I'm going to paradise forever. Hallelujah! There's a thankfulness when we keep the main thing. I'm going to heaven. I'm robed in righteousness. I've been saved by God's goodness and his grace, and I'm going to heaven. That ought to mark our prayers. There ought to be a thank you, God. I'm so thankful to be a Christian. I'm so thankful to be yours in our prayer life. So our prayers should be marked by that. I think something, as we move into application a little bit here, something that I think can be really helpful in being devoted to prayer is remembering who it is that we're talking to. I think you and I can usher ourselves into the presence of God willy-nilly. We're like a bull in a china shop. We're just kind of rushing in. Here's my laundry list of things to do, and then we're out. But I think it can be helpful to remember who is the God, the living God, who we're praying to. Because he actually is a real God who's listening to our prayers as we pray. I want to just read a text of scripture that is profound. It is imaginative, bigger than life, and I want us to just listen. So don't turn there with me. You can look at this text later. But Isaiah chapter 6, I want to just paint a picture of the reality of the presence and power of God, the God who we're praying to. Because I think if we get that in focus, then it'll really help to center us in prayer and be attentive and thankful in our prayers. So the prophet Isaiah is ministering in Israel, and he's at the temple, and he has this vision of God. And in this vision, it's almost like the temple, the ceiling of the temple is rolled back, and the heavens are shown to Isaiah. And it says, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I, Isaiah, saw the Lord sitting on a throne. Use your imaginations. Use your mind. Think about this. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his temple filling, the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim, those are angels, stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet. And with two he flew, and one called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Can you just hear these seraphim shouting back one to another, Holy, holy, holy! As the temple, Isaiah is there, is filling with smoke with the glory of God. Then I said, Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. At some point or another, if you're following Jesus, something has happened like this in your life, where you realize that God is not to be trifled with, that he is holy, holy, holy. He is majestic beyond all our wildest dreams. And when we get before that God, like Isaiah, we say, I am unclean. My mouth is unclean. I've lived among a people of unclean lips. What was Isaiah's job? He was a prophet. He spoke the word of God, and yet he said, Whoa, he's so much more holy than I understood. And then the seraphim comes and says, Your iniquity has been cleansed from you. As followers of Jesus, this is what happens to us. We encounter the living God, and then yet in that place we're met with mercy. We believe in Christ and his crucifixion and are saved from our sin. I think this can be helpful, that this is the God who we're praying to this morning. He is so holy. Holy, holy, holy. For eternity, these angels and seraphim are crying out to this living God. This is what it looks like to press in and say, you know what? I want to be devoted to God and understand this is the God who we pray to. And not in a guilty way that, oh, I need to kind of do all these things to make it to God's presence. No, he's made access to his throne because of his grace and his goodness. We have bold access, confident access to this throne of grace. So we can press in by understanding that this is the God who we pray to. So I would just say, first of all, pause to remember who we're praying to. Maybe prayer is difficult because you're forgetting who it is that you're praying to. Maybe it looks like just pausing for 5 seconds before you start entering into prayer and say, I'm just going to choose to remember who God is. That he's this God of Isaiah 6. And I want to enter in with that reverent awe, joy that I can have as a follower of Jesus, this access I can have to God. One thing that's been really helpful for me in my own prayer life and saints all across the world is to pray scripture, to pray the word, to respond to God's word in prayer. If all our prayers are is bless this food and bless my day, no wonder that prayer maybe is a little boring for you. God has given us a whole book full of revelation that we can respond back to him in prayer. So here's an acronym for us, PCA. This is something that I pulled out of Martin Luther had a way that he would pray through scripture, and I kind of put an acronym to it. And so let's look at this PCA. It stands for praise, confess, and ask. So first, when we're reading God's word and we're wanting to respond in prayer, first we want to ask, how can I praise God according to this text? How can I thank God and praise God for who he is according to this verse? And just a heads up, we're going to do this with verse 2, just so we have an idea and an example of what that looks like. Next, we're going to ask, how can I confess sins that this verse sheds light on? You ever notice when you read the Bible, you realize how much more sinful you are than you actually thought? So when God's word is shining light on us, we can come to God in confession and say, you know what, I have not made it. I still have sin in my life. I see, Lord, that this is an area that I can grow in. And then we can ask God. According to the need that comes up through his word, we can ask according to that. So let me just give an example of how we might PCA our way through chapter 4, verse 2, this verse that we just read. It might look like this. So you just read this verse, you're in your quiet times in the morning or at night, you're sometime in the day, you're reading your Bible, and you read, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Pause. How can I praise God for this truth, what he just spoke to me? Maybe I can say, praise you, God, that you've made a channel open that I can pray to you. You're a holy God, and yet you've invited me, a sinful person, into your presence. Praise you. I thank you for that. Thank you, God, that I can be thankful, that I have so much to be thankful for. Thank you for my coffee. Thank you for my wife. Thank you for my cat, my couch, you name it, my salvation, everything. We're thankful for that. But then also confession. How does this verse shed light on our sin, our weakness, our faults? God, I confess that my prayer life is often not devoted. I just missed the mark on that. And you know what, God, sometimes I'm bitter. And I think I don't really have much to be thankful in my life. I'm sorry for that. And then A, moving into A, is God, would you help me to be more devoted in my prayer? Would you help me to be a more thankful person? Super simple. And maybe you don't do that with every single verse, but it's just something to help to enter into this praying the word. This acronym can be really helpful as you're working through scripture to say, how can I praise God according to this verse? How can I confess sin according to this verse? How can I ask God according to this verse? Again, because why is it that praying to God, the most awesome, powerful person in the universe, can be so boring? I think it's because we pray the same old things. And so if we pray the word in response to God's word, there's plenty to talk about with the Lord. Amen? So I think that could be really helpful. I'd say also pray with other people. It can be really helpful to get around in a circle of other Christians and pray with them. Whether that's with your spouse or your family, your kids, maybe it's a small group or a Bible study. There's something about encouraging one another in prayer. I think for me it can just really encourage my faith to say, yeah, we're all coming to the same God, believing in this God together. Lastly, if you have not trusted in Jesus, your prayers will hit the ceiling in a sense. That God, of course, he can hear you, but until you're in a right relationship with God, your prayers will hit the ceiling. that you need to be restored in your relationship with God, because right now you're in rebellion against God. And the Bible says that you're actually an enemy of God and you need to be restored into right relationship. So if you have not trusted in Jesus yet, that means a turning from sin to say, I want this access to you, yet I know my sin is limiting that. I want to trust in Christ for the forgiveness of my sins and have that access to prayer. So that's devoted prayer. Pressing in looks like devoted prayer. Also, pressing in looks like evangelistic prayer. Pressing in looks like evangelistic prayer. So some of us, when I'm talking about devoted prayer, you might be saying, I'm nailing that. I am doing a pretty good job of praying. I have a pretty solid prayer life. But I wonder, if we had to put a percentage on our prayer life, what percentage would you say is evangelistic prayer? Prayer that's centered on reaching other people with the good news of Jesus. Asking for opportunities to share the good news of Jesus. Pleading with God to give us the chances and the opportunities and the boldness to be able to share the gospel. What percentage would you say of your prayer life is evangelistic? As we'll see, much of the New Testament in the Bible in general is devoted to an evangelistic prayer, a prayer that's geared towards God's mission and seeking God's mission in our prayer life. So Paul's going to ask the Colossians to pray for him and his friends for a couple different things, to have God-given opportunities to share the gospel and then God-given clarity to share the gospel when that opportunity arises. So first, mimicking Paul, we should pray for God-given opportunities to share the gospel. We should pray for the God-given chances, open doors, opportunities to be able to share the gospel. Let me just ask you, is that on your radar? Is that a new thought for you this morning that, oh, I should be praying for chances to share the gospel? If it is, tune in. This is really good. Paul says in verse 3, he says, praying at the same time for us as well. Hey, we need prayer. That God will open up to us a door or an opportunity for the word, which is the gospel, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned. So here's the question for us. If Paul needed to humbly ask the Colossian church for him and his friends to have opportunities to share the gospel, the apostle Paul, who literally spoke for Jesus himself, if he needed to humble himself and say, hey, I need you to pray for chances for me to share the gospel, how much more do we need to pray for evangelistic opportunities to share the gospel? Paul realized that it takes the sovereign hand of God to set up these divine appointments. I can't imagine Paul forcing his way into these conversations. I think he really trusted the sovereignty of God to open up these avenues to share the gospel with his friends and his family. So Paul knew that that had to be there. It's important to note that Paul is in prison. This is phenomenal. I think this says a lot about Paul's character. Paul is writing from prison, and he doesn't ask for deliverance from prison. What's he asking for? Hey, I want to share the gospel. Don't pray about me getting out of prison. I want to share the gospel with those who I have contact with. Would you pray for that? I'd be thinking, Paul, don't you want to get out of prison? Like, we can pray for that too. But interesting, he does not say that. Paul realized, and we see throughout the life of Paul, that he was most concerned with seeing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ go out. Through his suffering, through his imprisonment, through his life, through his death, he didn't care. He just wanted the message of Jesus to get out. We see in Philippians 1, verse 12 through 13, just a book before, he says to the Philippian Christians, he says, now I want you to know, brethren, hear me, he says, that my circumstances, imprisonment, have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. He says, I want you to know, I'm actually really excited about my imprisonment. I wonder how many of us would see it that way. We just wouldn't, would we? Get me out of here, Lord. He said, hey, I praise God that he's making opportunities for me to share the gospel. What a way to see life. What a lens that Paul saw life through. Whether in life or death or persecution or suffering, I want to be about sharing the gospel and seeing these opportunities open up for me. He was excited about that. What a way to live. Again, what an awesome lens that Paul saw life through. Through my crummy job. Through my marriage that's really difficult right now. Through whatever it is, God is sovereign. His sovereignty means that he is divine over those opportunities. So much so that the Apostle Paul could say of my imprisonment, I'm excited about that. What a way to view life. Where are you? I just wonder. In your family situations, your work situations, your school situations. Could it be, hear me, could it be that your God, my God, is sovereign enough? That he is so sovereign that he's chosen to place you there for a season. Now, I'm not here to say that God might be lifting you up out of those places. We move on. We have decisions to make. So God's, maybe you're in a place that you're supposed to leave. But for the time being, God has you there, and he wants to open up these opportunities. What a way to view life. So on top of us needing the opportunities to share the gospel, Paul communicates that we also need the God-given clarity to share the gospel. We need the God-given clarity to share the gospel, so we should pray into that as well. Look in verse 4 with me. Paul says, hey, pray for me that we would have these opportunities, verse 4, so that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Again, this is crazy. Do you realize that Paul had face-to-face conversations with Jesus about the gospel? Paul went to the seminary of Jesus Christ. Okay? And yet he's saying, hey, I'll fumble it up unless you pray for me. I need you to pray that I would make it clear. I just think that's phenomenal. Literally, Paul had the revelation of Jesus Christ face to face with Jesus about the gospel. And he says, you know what? I'm probably going to mess it up unless you pray for clarity. How awesome is that? And no matter how well we think we know the gospel, we have our different gospel tracts and our different ways that we like to share the gospel, there needs to be a humility in us as Christians to pray, God, I will mess this up unless you intervene, unless you help me with clarity. Amen? Man, if Paul needed the clarity to share with his friends, then I think we need to be praying for that as well. And let that encourage us. If you feel like, man, I just don't know how to share the gospel, and I don't know how to look for the opportunities, I don't know how to, let's just start praying for those things and ask God and trust God to open those chances and open the clarity to do that. I think that's just exciting that even the Apostle Paul was needy in that realm. So there's things in the New Testament that, again, I said this before, but there's things in the New Testament that are prayed for quite a bit, and then there's some other things that aren't prayed for as much. As you read the New Testament, you've probably seen that, but the New Testament, all the prayers of the saints, the apostles, Jesus, are evangelistic. They're mission-oriented. God's people are focusing on the mission at hand, and that's what was most important. That's what consumed the prayers we see in the New Testament. Now, it's okay to pray for broken bones and surgeries. Amen? God honors those prayers. It's okay to pray for healing physically. But if that's the entirety of our prayers, we're off. Our prayer emphasis really ought to match the prayer emphasis of the New Testament, which is God's kingdom going forward and the gospel reaching into people's lives. So I just want to challenge us. For us personally, what do your prayer lives look like? Are they lining up with the evangelistic missional opportunities of praying into those, or are they on other things? And again, this is not to guilt trip us. Man, all week I had to deal with this. Like, what are my prayers like? Are my prayers missional? Am I praying for my next door neighbor? Am I praying for the opportunities with the guy at the coffee shop? Am I praying for whatever? And so there's, for us personally, what do your prayers look like? Are they missional? Are they evangelistic? I just want to encourage us this morning. Make them so. Pray evangelistic. Press into that. Press into those prayers. You could actually just pray verse 3 and 4. Just pray these scriptures back to God. God, would you open a door for the word today? Would you help me to make it clear when you do give me that opportunity? How about us as a church as a whole? As you think about our meetings, our business meetings, our deacon meetings, your commission meetings, wherever you show up for meetings with people, or our Sunday mornings, or our fellowship time, what are those prayers like? Just to think in your own mind, is our church pressing into evangelistic prayers? If you'll remember, our church health assessment, one of the lowest things that we scored on was what? Evangelism. We have to press into praying, God, would you move in our community and would you help us with the boldness to do that? We have to be praying that way. And so we want to be pressing into that evangelistic prayer. Again, not to shame us, but to say, let's move into that. Let's start praying more evangelistically, asking for the opportunities and the clarity and the boldness to be able to do that. So that's what, secondly, it looks like to press in is evangelistic prayer, pressing into evangelistic prayer. Third, pressing in looks like wise living. Pressing in looks like wise living. Just to warn you, I have a lot to say today. Okay, so buckle up, sit tight. I thought about telling you that in the beginning, but I didn't want you to despair. Okay, so halfway through, we're almost there, but hang tight. There's a lot to say, and I think it's all really important. Verse 5, Paul says, on this idea of wise living, pressing into wise living, he says, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, those who don't know Jesus yet, making the most of the opportunity. So Paul says, I just love my wife. She gives me one of these, and I just know. She's saying, move to the next slide, buddy. You're behind, okay? He who finds a wife finds a good thing. Amen? Okay, so here we are, wise living. We're pressing into wise living. Paul says, conduct yourself with wisdom around outsiders so that you know how to respond and making the most of the opportunity. What is wisdom? Paul's saying, live in wisdom, conduct yourself with wisdom. What would you say is the definition of wisdom? If you could write out a definition of wisdom, what would you say it is? Okay, you got your answer? Biblically, wisdom is knowing and most importantly, applying biblical truth. So it's hearing God's word and then doing God's word. If all we have is biblical knowledge with no application, that's foolishness. Jesus says, after a long sermon, he says, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared, and acts on them, lives by them, applies them, may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rains fell and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. And he compares that wise man to the foolish man who hears God's word but doesn't actually apply it. It's like building on sand. And when the rains fell and the winds blew and the floods came and slammed against that house, guess what happened to that house? It fell down. It got demolished. Wisdom is actually saying, okay, here's the truth. Now I'm actually going to live by it. Not perfectly, but we're striving towards obeying and not just hearing God's word, but doing God's word. So that's what wisdom is. Paul's saying, live in that wisdom. Not just knowing things, but actually doing those things that you know to be true. So I want to give us a scenario. There's two different Christians, and I want you to discern who's the wiser in this scenario. So one Christian, on this one hand, you have a Christian who's known the Lord for 30 years. They know their Bible front and back. They've read it from Genesis to Revelation 900 times. This person's been to all the Bible studies. They've gone to the Beth Moore studies. They've been to the K. Arthur studies or whatever. They have all these studies down. They know God's word, and yet they've never shared the gospel with someone. They've never attempted to lead someone to the Lord. Now, on this hand, you have a Christian who's known the Lord for 3 weeks, knows almost nothing about the Bible, isn't even all the way through the Gospel of John, and yet he is actively trying to lead people to Christ at his work, in his family, his neighborhood. He's sharing the word with people. Who's wiser? The young Christian. That's why there can be young Christians who get lit up by the Lord, and they, in a couple years, they're wiser than those who have been walking with the Lord for 30 years. Why? Because they're applying the word of God to their lives. Their lives are shaped by obedience and heeding to the word of God. I'm here to say, just because you know God's word does not mean you're wise. And we don't think that way, do we? So I think this is a principle that we ought to be aware of. Here it is. Listen to this principle. Biblical knowledge does not equal wisdom, whereas hearing God's word and doing it does equal wisdom. Let me say that again for us. Biblical knowledge does not equal wisdom, nor does it equal spiritual maturity. Whereas hearing God's word and doing it does equal wisdom. The Pharisees would have memorized the first five books of the Bible. They memorized the commentaries on the first five books of the Bible. And they missed it. They weren't wise. They were foolish. They were hypocrites. Why? Because they weren't applying the word to their lives. So wisdom is actually not only having the knowledge, but actually applying it to our lives. Okay, so Paul says, have this wisdom where you're not just hearing knowledge again and again and again, but you're actually applying the truth that you do know. When God sheds light on your life, you're pressing in, you're trying your best to be obedient and to live those things out. And he says, making the most of the opportunity. It's kind of like making the best use of your time. That's actually how the ESV puts it. It's like squeezing every last drop you can out of an orange when you're making orange juice. You're making the best use. You're trying your best to squeeze everything out of the opportunities that God is giving you, living wisely as you're doing it. And the amazing thing is that our opportunities that God is giving us, God is giving us. He's the one that's setting up these good works and these opportunities for us. So it's not even as if we need to go out and frantically looking for these good works, as my brother Ron reminded me of recently. But Ephesians 2:10 says that this, for we are his workmanship, or his poema, his masterpiece, his art, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. God is soft tossing our opportunities to us and just saying, swing the bat. Just swing the bat. You and me, every one of us who is called Jesus Lord, has opportunities around us every day. And God has sovereignly laid out each of those for us to walk in. And he's just saying, just swing. And that's the amazing thing, is these opportunities don't take much effort. That they fall in our lap every single day. Recently, I think it was late summer, Jasmine and I had the opportunity to pick pears at the McCracken's place. Apparently this is a big deal. Everyone's got their own trees, and the Stutzmans actually invited us to go and pick trees at their plot on the grounds. So we went and we picked a bunch of pears, and we brought these things back to our house, and you have to lay them out. You can't just stack them up. They have to be laid out so that they can ripen. When you pick them off the tree, they're not ripe. So they need time to ripen. But soon enough, these things are ripening up. And the time's going to pass where all of a sudden these things are going to rot. So for like 2 or 3 days, my wife and I are just tense because we know we have to box these 40 pounds of pears and do something with these things. So we made a bunch of pear butter, and it took 2 different days, and fruit flies are in our house, and we're just trying to make the most of the opportunity. Okay, we have these pears. We were given these pears. We need to be good stewards with these pears. And it was a tense time in our marriage. I will tell you what, we made it through. And by God's grace, we actually have pear butter under our cupboards. Thank you, Judy. Appreciate the affirmation. But there was something about, like, we have to make the most of these pears because they're rotting, and we got to do something, and we need to make it, and we're trying to put it on our schedule. Okay, tonight we're going to do it. Shoot, we didn't do it. And so we had to make the most of the opportunity. What does it look like with the pears that you have to make the most of those opportunities, those evangelistic opportunities primarily, to live with wisdom among outsiders? Remember, we're doing this among people who don't know Jesus. What does it look like to live with wisdom and make the most of the pears that God has given you? Victor Borchard, he's the lead pastor at Calvary Crossroads, who I used to serve with, he has this helpful framework when it comes to opportunities. And he says there's 3 O's. And 2, God is responsible for, and 1, we're responsible for. So the first one is opportunities. God is sovereign, and he has a responsibility for the opportunities that come up in our life. That these chances, these pairs that come up in our life, they're because of God. God is preparing these good works for us, and he's responsible for that. I don't have pressure to create opportunities. God's the one who's going to do that for our lives. The other responsibility that God has is the outcomes. God is responsible for the outcomes. We can't force an outcome in the kingdom of God, right? We don't know. We don't know how this thing works. God takes an opportunity and he brings the outcome. But what are we responsible for? Can you guess what the third O would be? Obedience. We're responsible for obedience. And this is so liberating. For me to know that I'm not big enough or smart enough to create the opportunities or the outcomes. I'm not cool enough. I'm not catchy enough. None of those things. But what I am responsible for, what you are responsible for as a follower of Jesus, is obedience. That middle place of saying, I am going to be obedient to what God has laid out for me. What are those opportunities that God has laid out for you that are unique to you and your family and your neighborhood, your place of work? Where are those unique opportunities that the Lord has for you that he is just calling you to be faithful? He's just calling you to be obedient in those areas. And just as a sidebar, obedience is not easy, is it? So this isn't just a cop-out to say, well, this is easy. All you have to do is be obedient. It's tough. It takes boldness. It takes dedication. But here's just some different ideas. If you go to the same diner week in and week out and you see the same waitress, that's an opportunity. What does it look like to say, hey, we're going to pray for our meal. Can we pray for you too? Start building that relationship with that waitress if you're there every single week. If your kids are in sports and you're around parents every practice and game, that's an opportunity. That's not by accident that those families are there and that you're there at the same time. If you're still in school and you're surrounded by students who don't yet know Jesus, guess what that is? That's the opportunity. It doesn't always look like going on a mission trip to Mexico. It doesn't always look like going to Kenya. But it's just being faithful with the opportunities that God has given us. If you have neighbors at all, that's the opportunity. What does it look like to invite your neighbors over and say, hey, I just want to have you over for dinner. Just want to get to know you. Or I want to go on a walk around the neighborhood. Or I just want to be faithful and obedient to be a witness and live wisely among the people that God has placed in my life. So just want us to think about that. What does it look like to, we're not creating the opportunities. We're not creating the outcomes. But what does it look like to be obedient to what God has called us to, those opportunities that we all find ourselves in? So we've seen that pressing in looks like devoted prayer, evangelistic prayer, wise living, and lastly, but not least, is tasty speech. Pressing in looks like tasty speech. So I used to not like salt and vinegar chips, but guess what happened? I was born again, and my taste buds were sanctified. Okay, repent of your sin. No. So I really like salt and vinegar chips. But if you've ever had salt and vinegar chips, I would recommend the kettle cooked ones. They are kind of weird. Like you taste them and you're like, I don't know if I like this. But then like a minute and a half goes by and you're like, I want another one of those. They're like addicting. They're weird tasting, but they're addicting. So too with us, when we as Christians speak into the lives of other people, primarily the gospel, we speak gospel truth into those people around us. That don't yet know Jesus. Again, what an awesome wife. I'm going to just give her the clicker for the next couple of weeks. Okay. But so too, our speech as Christians can be weird for our world. Tastes different. But when the world gets a taste of the gracious, kind, benevolent speech of us as Christians, it's kind of weird, but they want more. You ever talk to someone who didn't know Jesus and actually were opposed to Jesus, but they like talking about Jesus with you? I think that's what this is. There's this salty, flavorful, gracious speech that us as Christians should be pressing into. So lastly, pressing in looks like tasty speech. Let's look at verse 6, and we'll finish our time together. Paul says, let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. So he says our speech, when we are talking to Christians, which means, or non-Christians, which means we need to be in conversations with non-Christians, right? Not stuck in our Christian bubbles. Which can I say, for instance, I, as a pastor, it's difficult for me because I'm kind of in the Christian bubble all week long. And so that's why you'll hear me talking about coffee shop, because I got to go somewhere where people don't know Jesus. We actually ought to be around people who don't know Jesus yet. So let your speech always be with grace. What this does not mean is that our speech should never mention sin, should never mention cultural idolatry, should never mention the need for repentance, and on and on. So I think as Christians, we've grown weak in conviction and truth. And the reason we know that this is not what this means to speak with grace, to have our speech seasoned with grace, is because all throughout the Bible, we're told to speak the truth in love, Ephesians 4 says. We're to speak the truth in love, yet we don't compromise on being honest what God says about people, right? I think Christians, especially in the last couple of decades, have grown really soft and weak to speaking the truth in other people's life, where we say, how dare you say that about my life? How dare you suggest that about my life? When in reality, we need that, don't we? So that's what this does not mean. I think a lot of times, again, truth can be sacrificed on the altar of relationships. So in church, there's someone who's in leadership who's in blatant sin, and we say, well, I don't want to offend them, I don't want to hurt their feelings, so I'm going to sacrifice truth on the altar of this relationship. Let me ask you, is God glorified by that? Really, is God glorified by that? No. How much more glorified is when God sees a brother and a sister come together and say, you know, I've seen this thing in your life, and I'm not being a bully about that, but I think you'd be more freed up if you would turn from that sin. Again, that was offensive, but we've become way too lenient, and we actually don't understand what grace is. So what this does mean is that when we're talking to people, primarily in this context, who don't know Jesus yet, it's benevolent, it's kind, it's compassionate, it's sympathetic towards their lostness. Why? Because you and I were right there with them. And I used to drink and party and smoke tons of weed. I know what it's like to rebel against God and not want to have anything to do with God. So when I'm sharing the gospel with a non-Christian or sharing some truth, it's not, you should get your act together. And no, it's their sympathy. I know what it's like. We go to people and say, you know, I know what it's like, yet it's with honesty about the state of their soul that the Bible is so truthful about. So we're not backing away from it when we're speaking with grace. We're honest about people's condition and their sin and their need for repentance and God's grace in their lives, but it's seasoned with grace and benevolence and kindness. A couple of different proverbs on the sweetness of the speech or the saltiness of our speech. I love this proverb in Proverbs 16:24. It says, pleasant words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones. Even as confrontational as the gospel can be, it can still be sweet and healing to people. Proverbs 15:4 says, a soothing tongue is a tree of life. That our gracious, tasty speech is actually a tree of life that people can eat the fruit of and benefit from. Another proverb I don't have for you, it says, sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness. Husbands, that's free. If you want to increase the persuasiveness of your speech or whatever relationship you're in, it doesn't work to be harsh and blunt, but if you can be sweet, it actually increases the persuasiveness of your speech. That's free. But why should our speech be tasty? What's the purpose? Paul says, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. As we have this gracious speech, we're living in wisdom, there's an ability to actually reach into people's lives that are unique. Have you noticed that people are different? People have different sin struggles, there's different suffering going on in life, there's different stages of life they have, there's different maybe depression or sorrow or maybe it's a mental disease or wherever they're at, a financial status, people are in different places in their life. And if we go to someone and say, here's the four spiritual laws, and just try to plug it into their situation, here's these, you know, ABCs of the faith, and it's going to be maybe not as fit for the person. One theologian notes this, that the objective here in this verse is to cultivate a sensitivity to each individual. Why? so as to be able to meet his objections and show how the gospel can supply his needs. So we should all be growing in our ability to meet the unique needs of our friends and family who don't know Jesus yet, and to say, you know what, the gospel supplies your need. Wherever you're at, the gospel supplies that need. This is called gospel fluency. Just like when you're learning a new language, slowly but surely you become more fluent in that language. And what happens? Other people are better able to understand you. So too with the gospel. We ought to be growing in our understanding of the gospel and how it applies to everyone in their different situations, that we're fluent in the gospel. You and I ought to be growing in our ability to look at the big story of God, creation, fall, redemption, restoration. We ought to look at the holistic gospel that Jesus was incarnated, lived a sinless life, died a substitutionary death, rose again, ascended, and is going to soon return. We ought to be able to know how the gospel applies to people in their different situations. And as you wrestle with the gospel, as you read the Bible, you ought to be, and we should be, we will be, growing more fluent with how the gospel applies to everyone's different situations. For instance, if you have a friend who's dying, how do you comfort them with the gospel? If you have a rebellious child, how do you confront them with the gospel? If you have a Buddhist neighbor, how do you share the exclusivity of the gospel? See, the gospel applies to all situations. Every bit of our lives can be, the gospel can apply to that. And so we ought to be growing in our understanding of how to reach people with this gospel, growing in our fluency of the gospel. So pressing in, again, lastly, looks like devoted prayer, evangelistic prayer, wise living, and tasty speech. Now, I don't know about you, but a sermon like this can make me feel like I can never win. I don't have a cape, and I don't know how to do these things. I'm not a super Christian. I'm not a Navy SEAL Christian. I don't know how to do this. This seems impossible. Any amens? This just seems difficult. Pressing into these areas seems really difficult. But the good news is this. The gospel says that Jesus perfectly fulfilled all of these areas. Jesus was devoted in prayer. And guess what? He still is for you and me. Jesus was and is devoted to evangelistic prayer. Jesus is wisdom. And he lived wisely. And Jesus had the most gracious, kind speech, yet with truth. He nailed perfectly each of these areas. And what's awesome is that Jesus is at large through his Spirit in his people today. Jesus is doing the same exact, hear me, Jesus is doing the same thing he was doing 2,000 years ago in and through the Spirit through his people. That's what Jesus is up to. I want us to lastly look at the example of a man who's just like you and me, and yet Jesus graciously worked in and through his life to make these things a reality. His name was the Apostle Peter. If you'll remember anything about the Apostle Peter, he was a good friend of Jesus. He was actually kind of in the inner circle of Jesus. Jesus had 12 that he was most committed to, but he also had an inner circle of 3, and that was Peter, James, and John. Peter was a strong, independent man. The reason I know he was strong is because in the end of John, he hauls 153 fish to shore. So you got to be strong to haul 153 fish to shore. Peter was just a man's man. As I picture him, he was probably a bigger guy. He was a fisherman. He knew what he was doing. He was a tradesman. And this is the guy that Jesus used. And I'd have to guess that Peter was pretty excited when he walked on water. I'd have to guess that Peter was pretty stoked in himself when he was casting out demons. He said, man, John, do you see that demon exorcism I did back there? Pretty sweet. Right? He was strong. He was confident in himself, so much so that he said to Jesus, hey, I'll never leave your side. Just chapters later, a servant girl looks at Peter and says, hey, aren't you one of Jesus's? He said, no, no, no. And he curses while doing it. 3 times he denies even knowing Jesus. He goes into hiding. And then here's just to jump forward in the story. 50 days later, at the Feast of Pentecost, Peter stood up and preached the gospel. It says in Acts 2, verse 14, that Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, which is the same people that crucified Jesus, he declares to them the gospel. Let me ask you this. How is it that Peter, who is so confident in himself, denies Jesus 3 times, I don't even know the guy, and then 50 days later, he's in front of thousands of people and saying, Jesus is my Lord, repent. What happens to a man that that happens? The Holy Spirit was poured out in the heart of Peter. And not only that, he saw the risen Jesus. Jesus came in and said, look, I'm alive. I rose from the grave. I keep my promises. And then those days later, he was filled with the Spirit. And so that this Peter, who is so confident in himself and said, I have this, ends up realizing he doesn't. And then the power of God comes upon Peter, and then he's doing these things. This is just simply to say, if Peter, who went to the seminary of Jesus, sat under Jesus' teachings for 3 years, denied Jesus 3 times, if that Peter needed the filling of the Spirit in an encounter with the risen Jesus, how much more you and me? We need an encounter with Jesus. And you know, I'm a Bible guy. I'm not saying we need to have this floaty, cloudy experience, but we do need to have an experience with Jesus, where Jesus comes in and blows out the doors of what we thought Christianity was all about. Where following Jesus is radical and it's all in. This will not happen until you are born again if you don't know Jesus. And you're sitting here and saying, I will never do any of those things. And you say, you know, I don't know if I've ever been filled with the Spirit in that way. Turn from your sins today and say, I don't know how to do it, but I need this power. Would you clean me from my sin? I trust in the cross. Make me born again, God. If you have been born again, and Christianity has become a hobby for you, where this is more of kind of a country club thing, and we get together and kind of sing kumbaya, I want to call you to repent of that too. And to say, I want radical, all-in faith. I want to have the Spirit of the living God pour on me so that I no longer deny Jesus in my workplace, with my neighbors, my friends, and my families. But in boldness, I share the life and the gospel of Jesus. Maybe just as a prayer of response this morning, you say, God, I've been off. And I want to be filled with your Spirit that I would be effective in this mission that you're calling me to. We're all on this journey from one level of another. And I would say all of us need the power of God to reach into people's life with, the gospel of Jesus, to have the boldness. Would you pray with me now? And just even in a posture of humility to say, God, I need you. I need your strength. I need your power. I'm done doing it my own way. I want to be your servant who's filled with your power and your strength. Would you pray with me now? God, I pray that you pour out your power, your Spirit on FBC Ashland. Lord, would you pour out your Spirit on us now? We want to be your servants who are faithful, but we know that we will mess it up. We don't have the words to say. We're not catchy enough. We're not trendy enough. We're not cool enough. We're not educated enough. We need you to indwell us and do this through us. And so, Holy Spirit, we ask that you would come. Flood our lives. Jesus, be glorified in and through our zeal and our missional efforts. Lord, teach us to be devoted to prayer and to evangelistic prayer. I pray the urgency of the mission and the kingdom of God would move us and compel us. Lord, teach us to live wisely, not just knowing truth, but doing truth. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to speak that we wouldn't be content with just living a good life around people who've never heard the gospel, but that we would match those good works with good words of the gospel, sweet like honeycomb. Again, Lord, in a spirit of humility, we bow ourselves before you this morning and say, fill us up. Fill us with your spirit and your power. In Jesus' name.